Romans chapter 4. First 16 verses. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh. For as Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's an interesting observation as we note more and more how the 21st century church finds itself having more in common with the first century church. It's an interesting observation how, as we see that bond and as we see that link, we ourselves also have to continuously hear over and over, or be persuaded more and more, why we are Christians, why we are doing what we're doing, why church function is important, why church worship is important. It's very important, as the apostle says the same thing multiple times in this epistle to the church in Rome, it's important for them to grasp who they are, what they're doing, what the purpose of that is, what the history of that is, what the reality of that is, and why it is so vital that they are in the right to follow the words of God. Well, we have to hear the same thing. And we have to be reminded that we are not here as part of the church for our own sake. We are not here for our own amusement. We are not here for our own comfort. We are not even here for community, first and foremost. We are not here for the, we are not even here for the sake, the personal sake of our soul. That is, we are not here to mend our soul just by being here and going through motions. We are here because we were dead and now are alive in Christ. We are here because we were sin and now are forgiven. And as the forgiven children of God, there is blessedness upon us because he has made us his own. But as the forgiven children of God, we are not in glory. We are not in our resurrected state. We are not in that new heaven and new earth where all is made plain and understood and right and we see God as he is. We're not there yet. And so works and earnings and efforts and proving and merits all remain like a serpent still coiled under the seats in any 21st century church. They still remain there lurking, tempting us, telling us we're not good enough, telling us we still have to show off, telling us we still have to prove ourselves, telling us we still have to make it, telling us we still have to be better than some other church, telling us we still have to be better than some other person, telling us we still have to shine more brightly. These whispers lurk behind us, telling that God is not pleased with us and we need to prove ourselves to please Him. The same serpent was coiled under the seats and under the feet of the 21st century church in Rome. And the question could be arisen, didn't Paul address this issue of Abraham and circumcision? Doesn't he address it in other epistles? Doesn't he address it before? He seems to be going over it again. Well, he's going over it again, but he's going over it from a different angle. The fact that works are gripping this church, and the fact that works continue to grip even a 21st century church, though perhaps not as we would see them in broad, plain sight, we have to be reminded of what God's accomplishment and what God's working and what God's measure of success is. When God tells Joshua, you will have good success, he says, be faithful and obey the word of God. Faithfulness and obedience is your success. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning in God, that is your success. Don't measure by your deeds. Don't measure by your outward appearance. Don't measure by your skills, but measure by your testimony of God and His work, of His accomplishments, of His success, and of His completed effort. For he says right at the beginning of chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified works by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He is trying to make the point to an audience of skeptical Jewish Christians that are dealing with even more skeptical Judaizers and even more hardened Judaizers that this whole concept of grace alone has its foundations and its origin in the very beginning of God's revelation to mankind. Abraham, he is trying to say, Abraham was a Christian. Now, that would have blown people's minds. And even today, I think people are somewhat surface-oriented towards their knowledge of Scripture, that to come out and say, make a statement like that would probably still blow some people's minds. Abraham was a Christian. It says, if he was someone who was justified by works, he would have reason to boast. But he had no reason to boast. He could not boast before God. And he asks his audience to consider that, to consider Abraham, to consider who he was, to consider what a Christian is. A Christian is a person of belief. A verse from John 6:29 that we've said many times. What shall we do that we work the works of God? Believe on him whom he has sent, and that is the work of God. Believe on Christ. And that is that you are born again, that you are of a new way, a new truth, a new life, an eternal salvation. You are saved. You are the ransomed church of God. You are lifted and brought into his heavenly presence because of what he has done for you. Abraham, it says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. His belief was what was transferred into his righteousness, and that is the essence of being a Christian. And the old arguments from Judaizers, and the old arguments from Rome throughout the centuries, was that grace is wicked. That grace is an evil thought when it is spoken of as only alone. The old arguments are that it would make everything else null and void. The old arguments that it would make everyone live an unrighteous lifestyle. But not if you see redemptive history for what it truly was. That grace alone was not new in the first century, and is certainly not new today, is certainly not a product of the Reformation, is certainly not a product of the First or Second Great Awakening, is certainly not something that only comes out of Europe or American culture. Grace alone is something that you can find at the very foundation. Case in point, Abraham. He believed God, he was counted in for righteousness, but let's consider this man, Abraham. If you come to the Wednesday night Bible study, then you know, as we've been discussing Abraham for weeks now, that this was not somebody who was a perfectly good guy. This was not somebody who never made mistakes. This was not somebody who never sinned. And the flaws of character that you see not only in Abraham, but in every one of the Old Testament saints, was to show you that they could never be good enough to be accepted by an almighty, holy, righteous God. They can never be good enough to earn righteousness. Even if we were to think about Joseph and say, well, no real sin is ever pointed out about Joseph in the Old Testament, but you still see character flaws. You still see him acting kind of snide with his brothers. You still see him acting in a way that is very human. And while God had not seen fit to reveal some blatant sin of Joseph's, there is certainly no testimony that he was perfect. Every character of the Old Testament is meant to show us that they could never earn their salvation. If Moses couldn't even make it into the Promised Land because of his sin, then who was Moses resting in for righteousness and salvation? Not himself. He, like Abraham, like it says here, had nothing to boast of, not before God. What was the point of all that sacrifice? What was the point of all that ceremony? What was the point of all that prophecy of a Messiah or of a one who should come or of the seed of the woman? What was the point of all those prophecies that say that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed? In Isaac shall your seed be called. What's the point of all that if they could all just obey and be brought into heaven? What was the point of the law then? All this Paul was trying to make and show that this concept of grace, this concept of God's provision, this concept of God's righteousness being given and imputed is certainly nothing new and nothing radical and nothing heretical and nothing outside the norm and nothing outside Scripture. In verse 4 through 5, we are told, now to him who works the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The concept which we know so well if we've been in churches for a while, the concept which we know so well from the understanding of Scripture is that we, as humanity, as fallen humanity, have an insurmountable debt. And Paul is reminding his audience of the reality and the truth of that. He who works has a tremendous debt because his work will never pay that debt off. The debt of sin can never be gotten rid of. The debt of sin can never be thrown off. It can never be earned. It can never be done. It can never be put off. It can never be healed. That weight is insurmountable. That weight is crushing. That weight is impossible to do anything about. But interesting choice of words. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. To the person who does not say, I have to do this, I have to achieve, I am the one who's responsible, to the person who does not work but believes, they receive an accounting of righteousness because of that belief, a gifting of God. We spoke last week about the fact that God was the wounded party in this, and yet he is the one who makes the atonement. He is the one who makes provision for forgiveness. He is the one who provides. He is the one who does the work, even though he is the wounded party. And then he gives the gift of salvation, the gift without merit, without anything in return. How are you at giving and receiving gifts? Do you receive gifts graciously? Or does your thought immediately turn to, I have to pay them back? Don't give me a gift, because now I've got to give you one in return. Don't do anything for me because then I'll owe you. And on the giving end, do we give thinking that this person better be thankful? This person better show that they're grateful for what I just did. This person better at least acknowledge what I did for them. See, there's an understanding in grace of gift giving, that a gift, a true gift, and certainly this gift of God, is given without strings attached. It is yours. Take it. It is yours. I have provided for you. Say no more. There's nothing you could say or do that could pay that back. And I think when we meditate on the gift of God, we have to meditate on our attitude towards that gift. I said the heart of works still remains coiled underneath. It still lurks, and that heart of works is in how we respond to gifting as well. But yet there is this difficulty. If we were to read through Genesis 25, we also see, yes, Abraham had righteousness accounted to him. Abraham was the blessed. Abraham was the chosen. But there are also verses in Genesis 25 which say Abraham obeyed. Don't let that confuse you. When you're dealing with something that seems a little off, you take the consistent and you take the whole and you take the clear and you match it up with what seems somewhat inconsistent. And so we have over and over that it was accounted to him for righteousness. But because of God's working in his life, because of that imputation of righteousness, Abraham was one who was faithful and obedient, at least to the extent of what is drawn out and what is shown. He listened to God. He did what God said. He moved where God did. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac. So we do see an obedience connected to belief. And with belief comes the sense of identity, identifying with God's people because of what you hold as true. With Paul's communication to this church of Romans, it's important to understand that there are issues of division in this early church. There are issues of identity in this church. Who am I? What is a Christian? How do I work this out as a Christian? How do I match up my heritage as a Gentile with your heritage as a Jew? How do we match out this? How do we live out this understanding of going into the whole world and that this message is for everybody, and yet there's so much diversity? The identity that we share, the identity of God's people, is in what we hold as true. Identifying with the forgiven. Because we know there is nothing we can do, and Christ is our all. He is our only way. And the heart and soul of the inner person is where our identity is to rest and to be. Our identity, our soul, our rest, our truth, that is in Christ. And that is our first allegiance. And that is our first and foremost love. And that is our first and foremost affection. Abraham was of this identity. And in making his case even further, he now quotes David from the Psalms. And he said, David is another person whom this Jewish audience would reverence. David is another person whom this Jewish audience would hold in awe. Yet Paul is using David's own words to build up his argument of grace, to show them that David believed this doctrine and David believed this gospel as well. Back in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, he's writing, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Well, if we were all to live under this understanding that you must obey and then God will bless, why would David write such a thing? Why would David say, blessed are they who are forgiven, if forgiveness is really in the works of fulfilling the law or in the works of undergoing ceremony or in the works of obedience? What is the confusion coming from? He's saying, no, David believed this as well, and so grace is not new. Blessed are the ones who have a redeemer and a substitute. Blessed are the ones who have received that gift and said, I cannot deal with this. Christ must deal with this. Blessing upon a church that embraces that. Blessing upon a church of faith that loves that fact. A church of faith that is not looking to show off, but a church of faith that is looking to show their testimony in their Redeemer and Substitute. We can't do it. We can't handle it. We can't live up to it. But God can. We don't have the beginning of ability to prove ourselves to God, but Christ has proved himself, and Christ is our proof. Well, the reaction to such a radical thought the reaction to such a revolutionary thought, the reaction to something that is so countercultural, really, in any century, comes back. And the question really is raised in verse 9, what about all that cultural identity? Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? There still comes back the question of what to do with this culturally. And he addressed this in a previous chapter, but he addressed it from a different angle. When he discussed circumcision earlier and when he discussed that cultural identity, he was really making the case that that was all of a benefit because it built you up towards understanding the character of God and your needs of a Savior. Here he's using the argument a little bit differently, and he's bringing in this argument by showing that this cultural identity of ceremony, of celebration, of history, of dress, of language, of all of that, they thought that that was what made them special as God's people. And it's easy to see how that could be the case. But one good thing about the culture, about our cultures putting off of certain traditions that we cling to, one good thing about the modern 21st century aspect of throwing off blind tradition is that it does help us to evaluate what truly is man-made tradition and what truly is of God. And so here they have this tradition as a stumbling block. Previously he's saying that that tradition can help you because it can show you and pave the way to God. It had that underpinnings. But here he's making the case that there is a sense in which they are caught on this. They are caught on this culture. They are caught on it, and it has become something of a stumbling block to hold them back. And if we are able to analyze our culture, analyze our traditions, analyze what we are holding on to instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see what is keeping us from him, or what we are using as some type of merit or something that we pat ourselves on the back with to make us special. He says, was this now imputed to him while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Wait a minute. I can't get past this necessity, this identity, this circumcision, this sign and seal. Surely Abraham was obedient and then accepted, right? And he says, no. He says, while he was uncircumcised, while he still was accounted as someone outside. You remember the origins of Abraham. God chose him. Take him from the Ur of the Chaldees. And he didn't choose his descendants because they'd be the greatest amount of people, because they were the fewest. He wasn't accepted because he obeyed. He was accepted and then obeyed. And we have to understand that when we look at certain aspects, certain things hold us back culturally as Christians as well. We use these terms, and to a certain extent they're biblical terms, saved and unsaved. But sometimes we're very quick to renounce something as non-Christian or something as essentially and necessarily Christian in order for us to give merit to a church or to a grouping. And we often assign things and say, well, that's of the world or that's of the church. And we sometimes don't know exactly what we're talking about when we say these things. If we're raised in a church versus raised outside the church, we have a different view of what the inside or outside of the church looks like. I remember going to Christian college for the first time, my first real immersion into any Christian culture. I remember being looked at as something of an anomaly. Most of the people there were raised in church. Most of the people there had gone through their VBS, gone through their Sunday school, gone on mission trips, had been in church every Sunday, had been through all of that. And they counted that as part of their identity. That was part of what it meant to be a Christian. I had none of that. God grabbed me by the throat and said, "This is truth, follow me." I didn't have Sunday school. I didn't have any of that. I didn't have youth group or anything like that. And here I was, faithfully wanting to go into ministry and serve the Lord. And to some people, that didn't make sense. And they looked at me a little askance. And sometimes I feel like my in-laws still look at me a little bit askance. Where did you come from? But we have to realize that it's not our outward actions. And so the same thing with circumcision. They can't get over these traditions, these actions, these things which helped, which were good, but had become something of a stumbling block. It always worked to them. 1 + 1 = 2. A plus B equals C. This plus this equals faithfulness. This plus this equals truth. No, not when dealing with grace. God does what he will, and then he gets the glory. What about the law then? Yet after I was grabbed out of my sinful state, after I was saved and brought into obedience, I had this sense of obedience. I was bound to obey. I was bound mentally and spiritually, emotionally and physically, drawn to obedience, to love God, to love his word, to love his church, to love serving him, to love doing what he's called to do. There was life, there was vibrancy, there was activity in the works of the church. There was necessity in serving in the church. And that all came after an understanding of what God's grace and what God's working was. And so here, he's talking about this culture, this law, all of this that's been backed up. What do we do? We teach the law in grace, and we love him, live in him, and love what he is. And the doing of works alone will destroy faith and puff up pride. And when a church measures itself, like a Jewish nation measures itself by its Pharisaical obedience, then religious sin can stem from that. Because if you are capable of perfection, then those who don't measure up will feel the consequences of failure. And the church is a place where that weight and that guilt is not broadcast, is not pressured, is not beaten down. He is the God of covenants, God's overwhelming power and plan to guide and to care for all that are his. In verse 13, we have this speaking of his covenant, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. His covenant, his promise, was through the righteousness of faith and not through the law. You love him or you don't love him. If you can love him, then his way is the best way. And if you can love him, it's because he's already worked in you. The covenant of promise was never given as conditional of obedience. Covenant of promise was always, I will be your God, you should be my people, and I have provided. And this will come to pass, and I will cease to exist if it doesn't. But we sometimes get that confused with the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant did, or could be argued, did have a condition. That was applied to national Israel. And so we see their failure. We see their lack of obedience. We see their lack of faithfulness, and we see captivity. And then eventually, obviously, the destruction of Jerusalem as a final end of it all, with Christ fulfilling all of that. But let's not confuse Abraham's covenant of promise with Moses' covenant. Abraham's covenant was unconditional. And the context must be understood. God set up a spiritual covenant for all eternity, not bound by place or time, that was in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in Messiah, in Christ Jesus, coming to us. And so because of that covenant, in verse 16, we have this beautiful verse that says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The gospel goes out to the whole world. And Abraham is called the father of all Christians, because Messiah comes through his covenant. In creation, God as creator, God is image bearer of everyone. Everyone is accountable to God, no matter what their background, no matter what their system. But then with this Abrahamic covenant, we have the one person who will bring all people into unity as the children of God by the descendant of this man, Abraham, that is the Lord Jesus. And then in John 3:16, we have Jesus saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He loved the world in that he provided his Son for that. The love of God is there in the invitation. The love of God is there in the calling. The love of God is there in the words, in the sound, in the message, in what has reverberated through the centuries. And the love of God is there in this one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, with which Acts 4 tells us that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. This is the one true way, the one true unity. And in Christ, we have Abraham as the father of us all because the covenant was made with him, solidified with him, and Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so with this all, with this broad scope, with this covenantal understanding, with this creation understanding, with this cultural understanding, we still struggle with our identity. As they did in Rome, we struggle with our identity in this modern world. We have this idea of diversity that we love and that we celebrate, but we also have this idea of unity in one Lord by faith. And how do we reconcile so much different cultural context with one gospel and one belief system? The reality is that while the gospel is narrow in salvation, it is broad in expression of life. The gospel never prohibits your uniqueness. Gospel never prohibits your background or culture. It prohibits sin. And if there is something in your culture that is sinful, well, that needs to be repented of and that needs to go. But it doesn't prohibit the uniqueness of who you are. And if we can understand that and we can rejoice in the breadth and creativity of God, in the inspiration of God in people's lives to lead them to all different scopes and all different walks, then we can celebrate as the most diverse institution on the planet that is still joined together by the King of Glory and by the light and life of Christ. Salvation, it's broad in the expression of life. Children of Abraham by faith, yet also one with those of the law. That's where he talks about those of the law and those of faith. Humility with differing people. For there is no reason to separate ourselves in our daily lives because of likes and dislikes. And so the gospel is the most practical life and grace. The gospel is the most practical direction for life and for existence and for peace and for harmony and for truth and for expression. We have to make sure that we do not see the Christian life as some sort of test we need to pass. We need to make sure that we don't wake up every day and say, am I going to pass or fail today? We have to wake up every day and say that I am Christ's and he is mine. We also beware that we don't have this aloof, I don't care attitude. This church is our spiritual outlet in how we carry out the mission that is given to us. It is our church and our time. And I challenge all of us to consider the fact that we haven't, to consider the need for an owner mentality in the church. Our church, our time, a sense of ownership. What do you do when you own a house? Something's wrong, you're responsible to fix it. You're responsible to make it better. A renter's mentality would to go and call the super or call the landlord and let them fix it. And if they don't fix it or don't do it the way you want it, after a while you move away. But an owner is responsible for their own house. And so as members of this church, it's our church, our time, our spiritual outlet, our place. We have to take that and say, God, what would you have me to do? The doors are open. The possibilities are endless. The work is great. The harvest is plentiful. And we are all here to testify and to minister in that context. This church benefits from owners. Get involved. Join stuff. Pursue your calling. For we love the Lord. We live his gospel. And this is not according to men. This is not according to pure culture. This is not according to the news, to media, to the world. But this is to God. The God of our fathers, the God of the true faith, the God of light. The verse at the top of your outline from Galatians, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It is not something made up. It is not something minutely cultural. It is not a blip on the radar screen. It is the truth of beginning to end, of creation, of redemption, of eternity, of new heavens, of new earth, of his return. Blessed are the children of God. Blessed are the children who are forgiven. Blessed is God's covenant. And blessed is our mighty Savior and great Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your power and might. We're grateful for your forgiveness. We are challenged to always remember that there is no test that we can pass. We have all failed the test. And in failing that test, we lean on you, for you have passed it for us. It's a gift, and we rejoice in that gift. And in that giftedness, in that delight, in that worship, in that new life, may we express ourselves with our diversity and unity, with our love for each other and our love for you. And we pray that you would guide us, lead us, protect us. Keep us as your humble, forgiven children. And keep us remembering that you are our all in all, and you are our life and our delight. We praise you and thank you and ask your application of this. In Jesus' name, amen.